Today we wrap up the sermon series in 1 John, and the title of my sermon this morning is Abiding in Obedient Faith. Advent draws the church into a kind of waiting that exposes what we truly trust. Amen? It slows us down, not to make us passive, but to make us honest. It interrupts the noise around us so that our hearts can be examined in the quiet light of God's presence. The season is not designed to make us sentimental. The season is designed to make us ready. So Advent invites us to hold our lives up to the reality that Christ has already come and that He will come again. It calls us to live with both memory and expectation, shaping our present obedience. Advent, it asks if our faith is shaping our habits, our priorities, and our obedience, or whether we are simply repeating familiar words without deep transformation. And in this sense, Advent becomes a mirror for the soul and a measure of our spiritual sincerity. There's something in the human heart that prefers comfort over formation. Amen? See, we like the idea of hope, but we often resist the process that produces it. Yet Advent, it teaches us that hope is not wishful thinking. It is disciplined trust. It is a hope anchored in the character of God rather than the ease of the circumstances. A trust that shapes us into the people who can endure waiting faithfully and bear witness to the coming of the Lord. It is a trust that learns to rest in God's timing while submitting to God's will. Psalm chapter 40, verses 1 through 3 had this to say: I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. The psalmist here is showing us that waiting with patient expectation is not empty. It is a time in which God acts to establish our hearts and to strengthen our steps. It's the hidden workshop of grace where God, He reshapes our desires and realigns our affections. It's a steady orientation of the soul toward the promises of God, even when our circumstances are slow to change. It is faith choosing to lean on God's word when feelings offer no immediate relief. And the waiting that Scripture calls us to is never empty. It is active and it is shaping. It presses us on toward holiness in private before it ever produces boldness in public. It forms character in unseen places before it reveals strength in visible ways. And God, He does not waste seasons of waiting. Amen? He uses them to deepen our roots, to purify our motives, and to train our hearts to recognize His voice. He teaches us to distinguish between His promises and our preferences. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for Him. Amen? Isaiah, he reminds us that the Lord God who calls us to wait is not passive. He is purposefully at work. He is neither indifferent nor absent, but actively arranging mercy in ways that we cannot often see. Our waiting is met by His mercy, and our patience is an avenue by which His justice and grace are revealed. What feels like silence often becomes a theater of His faithful action. So Advent is not simply a time of anticipation. It is a season of spiritual formation that teaches us to align our expectations with the active work of God. It trains us to trust what God is doing even when we cannot see what He is doing. Amen? And so as we move toward the celebration of Christ's coming, we are not merely preparing our homes, our schedules, or our traditions. We're examining whether our lives are being conformed to the character of the one we claim to be waiting for. We need to be asking whether our private obedience matches our public confession. And in the passage before us, we will see this kind of readiness is not built on emotion alone. It is built on obedience, discernment, and a love that has been formed in the hidden places of the soul. It's shaped by habits of faithfulness long before it's revealed in moments of testing. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This verse, it forces the church to confront the difference between spiritual language and spiritual reality. It exposes the gap between profession and practice, and it challenges comfortable forms of self-deception. See, John, he's not addressing outsiders or atheists, but people who claim an intimate relationship to God. He speaks to those within the community of faith who are tempted to separate devotion from our daily conduct. And his warning is unmistakable because he understands that self-deception is among the most dangerous spiritual conditions. Amen? Because it erodes faith from the inside while preserving an outward appearance. To claim love for God while living in persistent resentment, contempt, or indifference toward others is to live in contradiction with the very nature of God Himself. It is to deny in practice what we affirm in theory. And this is consistent with the testimony of Scripture that love for God is inseparable from love for our neighbors. It reflects the fundamental unity of God's command. In Matthew chapter 27, or 22, verse 37, Jesus declared, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Amen? And after establishing the first and greatest commandment, Jesus, he immediately connects it with the second commandment that flows from the first. He refuses to allow love for God to remain abstract or private. So then in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, Jesus commanded, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus, he doesn't allow the listener to treat these as isolated ideas. Love for God that does not express itself in sacrificial, patient, and forgiving love for people is not the love that Scripture describes. Amen? Y'all don't seem too sure about that one. That kind of love, it might be religious sentiment, but it is not biblical obedience. So Advent, it challenges not to measure our spirituality by how moved we feel in holy moments, but by how transformed we live in the ordinary ones. It shifts the focus from emotion to enduring obedience. It asks whether we forgive when it costs us, whether we show kindness when it's not deserved, and whether we practice humility when our pride is threatened. It examines the habits of the heart in the quiet routines of our lives. Amen? 1 John chapter 4, verse 21. "And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." The word "must," it reveals the nature of the obedience. It's not a suggestion. It is not an ideal, but it is a divine necessity. It carries the weight of God's own authority. Obedience becomes the litmus test for our authentic faith. It becomes the visible evidence of an invisible reality. And this is why Jesus spoke with such clarity about the inseparable connection between love and obedience. He defined love not by feeling alone, but by faithful action. John chapter 14, verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In practical terms, obedience manifests in how we speak to those who frustrate us. Amen? It reveals itself in the tone of our words and the restraint of our actions. And it's worked out in how quickly we release offenses and how faithfully we live when no one applauds our integrity. It appears in unseen choices long before it appears in visible success. This is where waiting on Christ becomes visible. Because Advent waiting is not sentimental reflection, but disciplined formation. It's a slow shaping of our lives into the likeness of Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him he begat also loves him who was begotten of him. So John, he now moves from behavior to identity. He shows us that obedience grows out of the miracle of the new birth. And faithful action is framed not as self-effort alone, but as the natural fruit of God's regenerating work. To be born of God is not to be improved morally, but to be transformed spiritually. It is not the polishing of the old nature, but the creation of a new one. And this language, it draws us back to the words of Christ, who made it clear that spiritual life is not inherited, achieved, or earned, but received through divine regeneration. And it begins with God's initiative before it ever becomes our response. John chapter 3, verse 3. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Spiritual rebirth produces spiritual family. And to love the Father necessarily creates love for the children of the Father. Amen? See, this connection is organic, spiritual, and unavoidable. This is not emotional preference, but theological reality. And it's rooted in the adoption, and it's not in the attraction. Those who despise the people of God while claiming devotion to God misunderstand the nature of salvation itself. They confuse personal spirituality with covenantal relationship. And the church is not a social club, amen? Rather, the church is a family formed by the will of God. It is a household of faith created by grace. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 through 5. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Oh, hallelujah. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So John, he now closes the loop by showing that love for people is not detached from love for God, and love for God is demonstrated through obedience. Do we all get that point? The circle of faith, love, and obedience is complete. And this protects the church from sentimental spirituality that claims to love others while disregarding the authority of God's word. It guards the heart against the soft fate that resists submission. And Scripture repeatedly affirms that obedience is the pathway to abiding. And it is the daily practice of remaining in the love of God. John chapter 15, verse 10 has this to say, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So Advent, it invites us to test if our lives are marked by this rhythm of abiding. It calls us to evaluate the consistency of our spiritual walk. It challenges us to ask if our devotional lives are shaping our daily choices. And it presses us to consider if our quiet moments with God are spilling over into visible obedience. It invites reflection on whether our prayers are reshaping our habits. It asks if our anticipation in Christ's return is evident in our present faithfulness. And it calls us to examine if our hope is actively shaping our holiness. When obedience is rooted in new birth, the next questions naturally arise. How can the believer have confidence that faith is real, grounded, and secure? How can the heart rest in assurance without drifting into complacency? Well, Scripture, it never leaves the church trapped in uncertainty. Amen? See, God did not ask His people to obey blindly, but anchors their obedience in divine testimony. He ties their faith to His own revealed truth. Our assurance is not built on emotion, memory, or performance, but on the witness of God Himself. It is anchored in what God has declared rather than what we feel. And praise God for that. Amen. It is here that John moves us from the realm of the visible obedience into the realm of invisible divine confirmation. And he shifts our attention from our actions to God's testimony. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So John, he now draws our attention to the historical and theological reality of Christ's coming. And the references to water and blood remind us that Jesus was not an imaginary savior or a spiritual myth, but a real man who entered into the history of the world. He participated in real events, and he was witnessed by real people. And the water, it points to his baptism, where the Father publicly affirmed his Son. And the blood, it points us to the cross, where salvation was accomplished. It points both to the beginning and the completion of his earthly mission. Amen? These are not symbolic gestures, but objective moments where God testified to the identity and mission of his Son. They stand as fixed pillars in the redemptive history. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. And suddenly a voice came down from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father's voice at the baptism of Jesus became part of the witness that secures our faith. It is a public declaration of divine approval and divine identity. And in real life, it teaches the believer that faith is not built on private imagination, but on a public divine revelation. Our trust rests on what God has openly revealed. And Advent reminds us that God, He entered history openly and visibly so that our hope would not rest on uncertainty. He stepped into time so that His promise of His eternity with Him could be trusted. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So what happens here is profoundly theological. John, he shows us that the nature of the God as triune is not abstract philosophy, but the foundation of our confidence. The doctrine of the Trinity becomes the bedrock of our assurance. The unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit establishes that salvation is not the product of divided intentions, but the single purpose of the unified Godhead. Amen? The work of redemption flows from eternal agreement. And this doctrine matters because it teaches us that faith is supported by the full weight of divine authority. It rests not on one strand of God's will, but on the harmony of His entire being. And in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus declared, "I and my Father are one." This means our salvation stands on agreement with God Himself, which cannot be broken, altered, or undone. Amen? It stands on a foundation that cannot shift. So once John establishes the external witness of God in history, he moves inward to the internal witness of God in the heart of the believer. This is where theology becomes deeply personal and doctrine becomes our lived experience. Truth, it moves from the mind and into the heart. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. So John, he is appealing to our natural reasoning. If human testimony can persuade us in courts and contracts, how much more should the eternal testimony of God establish our confidence? Because God's voice stands above all other voices, amen? This means that assurance of salvation is not arrogance, but obedience to believe what God Himself has declared. And to doubt His word is to dishonor His character. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So this brings sobering weight to unbelief. To reject God's testimony is not neutrality, it is open rebellion. It is to stand against the declared truth of God. It is to contradict the revealed Word of God. And it is to elevate human judgment above divine declaration. So Advent presses this truth into our hearts because waiting for Christ is meaningless if we refuse to believe what God has said about Christ. Anticipation without faith is spiritual emptiness. The certainty is not abstract doctrine. It shapes how we live, how we pray, and how we hope. See, the believer is not left to guess about salvation. Clarity replaces confusion, and promise replaces fear. Assurance provides stability, perseverance, and gratitude, and it transforms obedience from fearful striving into a response of love. The heart moves from anxiety into rest. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 says, Now he who has established us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The Spirit within the believer is not a vague feeling, but it is a divine seal, a living guarantee that God has claimed us as His own. It is the mark of ownership and the promise of completion. Practically, this shapes how the believer responds to doubt, suffering, and confusion. Amen? Church, the Spirit, He reminds us of what God has already spoken. And as believers, we don't cling to feelings, but we rest on testimony. We don't chase emotional highs, but we trust eternal truths. Amen? So Advent is a season that trains the heart to trust in God's faithfulness, even when circumstances are unclear. It teaches us to believe the promises of God when the path feels dark. So John, he now shifts from witness to gift, from testimony to certainty. Eternal life is not portrayed as a distant dream, but a present reality grounded in union with Christ. It is a present possession of grace, and it's not a future speculation. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 says, "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." Oh, hallelujah. So eternal life is not merely an endless existence, but a transformed existence. Amen? It is relational. It is rooted in knowing God through the Son. It is a shared life and not simply an extended one. John chapter 17, verse 3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And this truth, it must change how believers approach daily life. Because we're not people waiting for life to begin after death. Amen? We're people already participating in divine life through Christ Himself. And this reality shapes our holiness, our perseverance, humility, and our courage. It reframes suffering and strengthens endurance. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." John, he doesn't leave any space for middle ground here. The Christian walk is very black and white, amen? Because union with Christ is the dividing line between life and death. It is the difference between spiritual vitality and spiritual absence. And church, this isn't cruelty. Rather, it's clarity. How can we ever give people the hope of the gospel if we don't tell them the bad news of the gospel? And as we do so, it is mercy expressed through God's truth. Amen? And so the church is called to examine whether we are resting in religious behavior or if we're living in real relationship. It calls us to move from routine into renewal. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Certainty is not pride. It is stability for the believer. It produces perseverance rather than laziness, and it strengthens faith rather than dulling it. When a believer knows that eternal life is secure, obedience becomes a grateful response rather than a fearful striving. Amen? Love, it replaces anxiety, and certainty settles into the heart. It reshapes how the believer approaches God. Fearful prayer becomes confident prayer, and selfish prayer becomes submission to divine will. Trust displaces terror. So John, he transitions naturally from assurance to intimacy, and he shows that security and salvation produces boldness and communion. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Church, we have to understand that prayer is not a tool to manipulate God. Amen? Amen? Prayer is a relationship that realigns our heart to His heart. It draws us into agreement with His purposes. And when we pray according to His will, we participate in His purposes rather than simply seeking our own desires. Amen? We then become partners in what God is accomplishing here on earth. And Jesus, he provided the model for this kind of prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In this daily life, this changes how we pray for decisions, suffering, relationships, and direction. Amen? We stop asking God to bless our own will and begin asking God to shape our will according to His will. We move from control into submission. 1 John chapter 5, verse 15. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Now, this isn't a promise of instant fulfillment, but it is a promise of faithful care. Amen? Because God's answers are timely, wise, and purposeful. They're shaped by His wisdom rather than by our urgency. And Advent reminds the church that waiting is often the form of love takes when God is preparing us for something greater. Delay becomes an expression of divine care. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So John, he reminds the church that confidence must be guarded. Knowledge must produce holiness, and assurance must produce vigilance. Truth must never become an excuse for carelessness. So believers were called to watchfulness, accountability, and intercession for one another. Love expresses itself through spiritual concern, and Advent trains the church to live faithfully even in the tension between grace and holiness. It teaches us to walk carefully in the light. So John, he brings the letter toward its sober close by reminding the church that confidence must be guarded. Knowledge must produce holiness, and assurance must produce watchfulness. Victory must be protected by vigilance. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who is born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So this verse, it isn't teaching about sinless perfection, but it does reveal spiritual direction and settled allegiance. Believers are no longer ruled by sin, but they are marked by repentance, resistance, and growing obedience. And this defining pattern of the believer's life has been fundamentally changed. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." So Advent, it functions like a spiritual alarm clock. It calls the believer to wakefulness, to vigilance, and spiritual sobriety. It shakes us from spiritual sleep. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So this truth, it isn't meant to produce, it's meant to produce humility and not pride. Because we're not smarter, stronger, or more righteous by nature, but we have been rescued by grace. And that realization should cultivate compassion, gratitude, and obedience rather than any sense of superiority. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So true knowledge is not intellectual achievement. It is relational participation in truth itself. It is fellowship, not mere information. And this is why Advent matters so much. Because God, He didn't send ideas, He sent His Son. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Idolatry is not limited to statues or temples. It is anything that competes with God for our highest love, deepest trust, and ultimate allegiance. It can be comfort, control, reputation, security, theology without surrender, or religion without relationship. These are quiet rivals that slowly steal our devotion from Jesus. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 declares, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Advent, it teaches us to loosen our grip on temporary glory so that our hearts remain ready for eternal glory. It teaches us to open our hands so that we can receive what truly lasts. We do not obey out of fear of loss, but out of love for the one who has already given us everything in Christ. Obedience, it flows from gratitude. And Advent does not end with sentiment or nostalgia. It ends with decision. The Word became flesh. Not so that we could admire Him from a distance, but so that we could follow Him with our lives fully yielded to His will. He came near so that we might walk closely. And the promise of Christ's coming confronts every believer with a holy question. Not about what we believe in theory, but about whom we obey in practice, because true faith is never passive and genuine hope is never idle. Waiting becomes a test of allegiance. And this season calls the church to examine whether our love is visible in forgiveness, whether our faith is proven in obedience, and whether our confidence is shaping the way that we pray, speak, serve, and resist sin. Is our faith becoming visible in our daily choices? Waiting for Christ is not an escape from responsibility, but a preparation of the heart, a clearing of rival loyalties and surrender of hidden idols. Waiting is a posture of readiness. The Christ who came in humility is the same Christ who will return in glory, and the way that we live while we wait reveals whether we truly believe He is coming back. And as we do this, our lives become testimonies of our hope in Jesus. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." This is the call of Advent obedience. It's not a call to perfection, but a call to surrender. It is not a demand for religious performance, but an invitation to faithful devotion. Because God, He's not asking you for what you do not have. He's asking you for what you're still holding back. Amen? James chapter 1, verse 22 says, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So the challenge before us is clear. We must choose to live what we confess. Amen? We must choose to love people we find difficult. We must choose to forgive what still hurts. We must choose to obey what the Scripture has already made plain. We must choose to remove the idols that quietly claim our affection. We must choose to live like people who believe that Christ has come and Christ will come again. So let this Advent not pass as a season of emotion without transformation. Let it become a season of realignment, of repentance where needed, of renewed obedience and active, visible love. Let us not wait for Christ with passive hearts, but with surrendered lives that testify that our hope is real, our faith is living, and our obedience is not a burden, but an offering of love to the one who gave himself for us all. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message that we've heard today. Father, it's my prayer that we would all be more obedient in our faith. That as we study your word, that we would take it to heart. That we will live out the truths that you have set before us. Father, grant your people the same desire that you have. Make us obedient to your call. And we ask for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.